Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king, and they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. Now further down, verse 24, And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed unto the day he came again in peace. Now verse 31, And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim, and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a great man. Verse 39, And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king, and said unto the king, Why have our brethren the men of Judah stolen you away, and have brought the king and his household, and all David's men with him, over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or have he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, and there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. We'll make that suffice for the reading, and trust that God will bless his word to us. Now chapters 19 and 20 of this second book of Samuel really record for us the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion. And we broke in at the point just where the people of Israel were in absolute disarray. Absalom had lost the battle. Absalom had been slain. The king whom had been anointed over them was dead in battle. And they turn the one to the other and they say, Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? And at the start of my ministry this afternoon, beloved, I want to speak to you of the importance of bringing the king back. Isn't it true that sadly in 1991, the Lord Jesus has been displaced? He has been displaced from many of our assemblies. It's sad to say that many are living in Laodicean conditions, the Lord Jesus outside the door and saying, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Sometimes he's displaced from our homes. Sometimes he's displaced in our personal life, and other things have usurped the position that the Lord Jesus ought to have in our minds. I do trust the Lord that as we look at one another this afternoon, we can say to each other, Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Isn't it time he was back in his position of preeminence in the assembly? Isn't it time he was back in our home as a preeminent one? Isn't it time we re-enthroned him in our hearts as Lord of all? Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? You'll notice that as they speak of this, they reflect on what the king had done for them. They say the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. They recollected the salvation that the king had brought to them, and they now feel so ashamed that the king's position had been usurped in the life
of all he had done for them. Now, brethren and sisters, today already we've been reminded of the blood of the Lamb, and we've been reminded of Conversion's Day. I tell you this, brother, as we think of all that the King has done for us in effecting our redemption, in saving our souls, in setting us on the heavenward pathway, isn't it a shame that we've made so little hope? Isn't it a shame that our hearts are so cold in the heart? Isn't it a tragedy that the King is in exile after all he has done? You know, so very often, when the Word of God would encourage the people of God to live in a becoming way and to get back to first love, the memory of children is brought to their attention. How did Josiah try to revive affection? How did Hezekiah do the very same thing? They reinstituted the celebration of Passover and the memory of the blood of the Lamb and the memory of redemption by his blood. Spare the people to turn to God and reject idolatry. And Paul was speaking to the Carmel Corinthians in chapter 5. He reminded them of Calvary. Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That is, the moral implications of the feast of unleavened bread. Let us live a life that gave all the leaven. Let us live a life in keeping with the fact that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Beloved, he has effected a great salvation for us. What about any more kingdom? Isn't it high time he was reinstated in our lives and in our hearts as the one who supreme and Lord of all? And then they speak too of the futility of the choice they had made. They say, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the King back? Now isn't it true that if we do displace the Lord Jesus from our heart's affection, anything we substitute must be short-lived. It can never match the glory and beauty and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there something that has come into your life which has usurped the person of Christ? Oh, I don't suppose there was ever a time when quite deliberately you arrived at a crisis and dethroned the Lord Jesus and set up something else in your heart. But maybe just ever so gradually you have been edged off the throne of your life, or something else, a job you're into, pleasure, business, sport, a whole host of things to displace the Lord Jesus from our heart's affection. If it does, all the pleasure that he pours is so far. Absalom, whom the anointed over us, is dead. Brethren and sisters, we sing at our gospel meetings, now none but Christ can satisfy. I hope we're singing the truth as we sing these words. I do trust that the Lord Jesus absorbs our interest and captivates our soul. I trust that our whole lives are being lived in his interest. And so they're saying, why speak ye not a word of bringing the King back? Oh, the King would come back. But it's sad that in these chapters we've read today, petty jealousies and feuding was going to hinder the reinstatement of the King. I want to tell you, my friends, little commotions among the people of God, petty jealousy and childish behavior, these are the kind of things that are going to hinder the reinstatement of Christ in our assemblies and in our homes and in our hearts as the sovereign Lord for the same. Why speak ye not a word of bringing him back? I wonder how to summarize these chapters. And I thought we could best do it if we just look at the main participants in this great drama when the King was brought back from exile. We're going to think first of all about the men of Judah. And you'll notice that initially the men of Judah were reluctant to bring David back. The message to them was this: why are you the last to bring the King back to his house? They were reluctant to bring him back.
see that there are saints in the middle here today who are a break from the spiritual progress of the assembly as a whole? Could it be that in your company there are folk who long for better things, and they want spiritual progress, and they long for the testimony to be strong? There are folk who are content to remain calm, wounded, with divine affection. My friend, if you're honest, and if you're saying today, well, I'm one of them, I won't ask you. Why are you the last to bring the time back? I beg of you, don't be a hindrance to the forward movement of the company of the Lord's people. If it is the desire of the saints to give Christ the place that he ought to have, I beg of you, don't you be a hindrance to that great work. Don't be the last to bring the time back. Let every one of us be in the vanguard of those who want to enthrone the Lord Jesus and to install him as King of our life. Oh, we sing about it. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine for the glory be, lest I forget thy throne and thy leadness to Calvary. So what does David do? He commissions Zadok and Abiathar, priestly men, to go to Judah and to stir up their affections and to challenge their hearts. And you know, under the ministry of these two priestly men, affections to David were brief. That's what we need today, the priestly men who will bring to us a ministry of Christ. Oh, today the precious person of the Lord Jesus has been exalted in us. We've been reminded that he's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We've been encouraged to give account of the man on the throne, the man who died in shame on that old rugged cross, triumphed over death, and he lives in yonder glory. Would to God we could focus our attention on him. Lord Christian men, in the ministry of the Word of God, bring to us a ministry of Christ. Then our heart's affection will be drawn to him. And so Abiathar and Zadok, they go to the house of Judah and they encourage them to bring back the king. And it's interesting to observe that we did read that he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that he sent this word unto the king, return thou, and all thy sons. It's a lovely phrase that their heart was bowed as the heart of one man. There was a unanimity among the people of Judah to bring back the king. I want to ask the Lord, when you come home, and you all of one heart in bringing the king back. It's important, isn't it, to be of one heart. There's a verse I hear quoted, or misquoted, rather often, and it's in Luke chapter 24, and people say, did not all hearts one within us? And that wasn't what they said. They said, did not all hearts one within us? Two hearts as one. And they thought on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had captivated their heart. You remember too, it says of Aquila and Priscilla, Paul says, they were willing for my sake to lay down their own necks. If you check that word necks, if you've got a Newbery Bible at all, you'll discover that it's in the singular. They were willing to lay down their necks. In other words, Aquila and Priscilla had come to a conscious choice that together they would be willing to be martyred if need be in the interest of this servant of God. Ah, they were willing to lay down their own unanimity of purpose. You remember that there's this day, it says the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Before ever they started to rebuild the temple, there was unanimity of purpose. As one man, they gathered to Jerusalem. Didn't Paul encourage the Philippians with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? I wonder if I could pause just to ask, is there discord among the saints?
forest where there's one mind, one heart, one man attitude that I've been speaking about these last few moments. I tell you, my friends, there was strife among the people of God. You can expect the testimony to collapse. A house divided against itself can never stand. I'm appealing to you tenderly in God's name. Get one thing to learn to have the king. Ah, yes, it says, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one. I trust that every saint in this world is willing to acknowledge the absolute supremacy and lordship and authority of the Lord Jesus, the one. Ah. But it's sad that before the king was reinstated, the men of Judah made a blunder. Yes, the rest of the tribes came to them, and we read about it just briefly at the end of chapter 19. The rest of the tribes came to them in a petty kind of way, in a childish kind of a way. And they said, you have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right than David and ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be sought first in bringing back our king? Oh, they were pleased that the people of Judah had never sought their advice. They'd never asked counsel of them before they brought the king back. But the people of Judah had just been wise at that stage. Problems could have been avoided. The Bible says, a sharp answer turneth away wrath. But this chapter ends by telling us that the words of the men of Judah were abusive, and the words of the men of Israel fierce. You do get people who are childish and petty in their attitudes. How do you cope with them? Well, how did Gideon cope with them? You remember the people of Ephraim, they came to Gideon in the wake of the Midianite victory. And he's saying to Gideon, why didn't you call us? They were outraged that Gideon never called them their assistance to fight the Midianites, but they had captured the princes of Midian. And Gideon notes on that in comparison to you, he says, there's a touch of spiritual psychology. No buttering them up, leader. What have I done? In comparison, if he'd been like the men of Judah here, and if his words had been fiercer than the words of the men of Ephraim, there would have been civil war. It was the same in Joshua's day. The children of Joseph, they come to Joshua when the land was being divided out. And they say, now Joshua, we are a great people. And they seem to complain at the small segment of territory that had been accorded them. We are really more, Joshua. We are a great people. They start to argue with them. They start to try to bring them down their head. It's true. You're a great people. You do need more than that. That's absolutely correct. And you can cut down all these trees and smoke up there with chariots of anger. You're a great people. You handle this. No problem. See, my friends, the soft hand turns away. But here in 2 Samuel 19, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, and it perpetuated the civil commotion in Israel at that particular time. Now I want to ask you this afternoon, how do you handle people when they come to you with childish attitudes and seemingly unreasonable demands? I trust that, like Gideon, like Joshua, you can get round about them by answering in softly, maybe kindly. Because I tell you this, if you give them the careless, and if you allow fierce words to escape your lips, it will just stir up strife among the people of God that could be perpetuated in them. So, we have the men of Judah and their attitude together. Very briefly, Shimei came down to Jordan, and it was evident that David was coming back. Do you remember Shimei, was that man who we could almost describe as a madman, a man who followed David as he fled in the wake of Absalom's rebellion, and he cursed him, and he threw stones at him, and dust.
Seems to me that he was almost a madman.
He was risking his own life. If David had allowed his men to do what they wanted to, he would have lost his head.
Sometimes think, you know, that Lewis Carroll must have been reading the Bible before he wrote Alice in Wonderland. You know, the Queen of Hearts was always saying, off with his head, off with his head, off with his head. Well, that was the sons of Zeruiah. They wanted to get everybody's head off. No wonder David had to say to them so very often, you sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me.
Either, don't you? Don't suppose he thought he would ever see David again. Shimei, I thought he'd seen the last of faith.
The king's coming back now, she said. Shimei, I could have come with brother. And he's screamed, he flee. And David allows him his life. But the only thing I want to say is that while David, in a sense, forgave, he never really forgot. And when David was in his deathbed, he said to Saul, I remember Shimei. And ultimately, because of his folly, Shimei lost his life. I can't go into the details now. The point I raise is this. While there seemed to be that measure of forgiveness, David never forgot. How unlike our God. We've been reading from Hebrews this afternoon. And that delightful book of the Bible reminds us their sins and their iniquities. Well, I remember. Fellow Christian, when you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, God cancelled your guilt. And he put your sin in the sea of his forgetfulness, the poet has said. Well, now, that poetic license doesn't speak of, because God never forgets, does it? Forgetfulness is a human failure. But God can do something that we can't do. He can deliberately choose not to remember. We can't do that. The harder we try to put a thing out of our minds, the more it seems to get entrenched. You remember Joseph called one of his boys, forget it. God hath made me to forget. I haven't forgotten at all. In the very next chapter, the whole business is revived again as his brothers appear in the scene. You see, we can't forget, but God can choose not to remember. And he thinks about your sins. There's a sin in me. Well, I remember no more. Bless God for his forgiveness. But then there were two others who came to David as he made his way back. And these two others were Mephibosheth and Ziba. Now, Ziba very evidently had slandered Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth claims that. He says, he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord, the king. Do you remember Ziba had said to David as he hurried from Jerusalem? He said that Mephibosheth sees this as his chance, my dear. He seems to feel that the house of Saul is going to bring him Saul aside. David, have you slandered me? Brother and sister, I want to tell you today, slander is a dreadful crime. You don't recover for the time. And I hope everybody's listening. Sometimes the preachers say, I'm saying this for the benefit of the young people, and that's just a little trick that preachers have. When they're saying something that everybody knows, or when they're saying something they've said 1,000 times, they say they're saying this for the benefit of the young people. This isn't for the benefit of the young people. This is even for the benefit of older people, older sisters even. For Paul says to Titus, Titus, you tell the older women that they're not to be false accusers. Now that word means slander. They're not to be slanders. Such a word for us all. We ought to avoid the sin of slander, beloved. That word false accuser or slanderer in the New Testament is the word that's translated over 50 times by the word devil. It's exactly the same way. So, if we're guilty of slander, either by deliberate lying or by deceitful innuendo, we're only doing the devil's work for them. Right? If you're making a good job, is it? Ah, said Mephibosheth. This man slandered me. It's very evident that Mephibosheth and Ziba are before him. David doesn't know what to do. Who to believe? You might say, well, who do we believe? Ziba or Mephibosheth? Well, I would have to come down on the side of Mephibosheth. I would feel that you would have to believe Mephibosheth. I'm sure you've read often of his appearance as he came to meet David. He neither brushed his teeth nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes. One writer says he was just like a ragged scarecrow. But he came to David. It seems to me, my friend, that as long as the king was absent, Mephibosheth lost everything. Now I'm not sure that you should allow yourself to go to the dogs like that, or to degenerate like that. I'm just lifting the principle. Nothing mattered to this man when the king was absent from Jerusalem. Tell me, are we absorbed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mephibosheth was with David? Nothing else mattered to him. Oh, isn't it true that countless things matter to us? Fellow Christians, this man's life was empty as long as the king was gone. And then when the king did come back, and he's faced with this dilemma, oh, he'd already said Ziba would have Mephibosheth land. And now there's a doubt about the thing. What's going to happen? Well, you and Ziba divide the land, he says to the king. Mephibosheth wasn't interested. Let him take all, he says. It seems to me that now that the king was back, material things meant absolutely nothing to Mephibosheth. Fellow Christians, I have a strong feeling that if we really come to the point of reinstalling Christ in our lives as the preeminent one, then material things will take a back seat. Now I know that we can't live without material things, I understand that. But I have a feeling that in the day and age in which we live, people have become preoccupied with material things. And the Lord Jesus did say, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now that's preached in the gospel, but I tell you, you'll find it in the context of discipleship in the Bible. And really the word is, and shall lose his own life. Not a life lost in the sense of a life being terminated by death, but a life lost in the sense of that life being squandered, wasted. What a tragedy to stand at the judgment seat, to discover that my life was lost. Oh, I may have gained the world, but a lost life. Tell me, my friend, as you stand there, and as the drama of your life unfolds before your very eyes, will the tale of day one of selfishness, materialism, Christ in the back seat, gaining the world, perhaps, but a wasted one. I remember when I was just a lad, at a meeting, a brother handed me a tract. He was an older man who was in the habit of just giving out little pamphlets to people who attended meetings. I remember one he gave me. I don't remember the details of the tract, but I remember the title that has never left me. The Tragedy of a Wasted Life. The Tragedy of a Wasted Life. Well now, Mephibosheth, now that he had the king back, wasn't really interested in these material things. I trust that every one of us in our lives can get our priorities right. Said the Lord Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto
you. So, says Ivor, let him take all.
I've a feeling, too, that the company that Ziba kept gives us the clue that he was the one who was lying, and he was the one who was hostile to David and not Mephibosheth at all. For when he comes to Jordan, he comes in the company of Shimei, the man who cursed David.
Ah, yes, sometimes the company that a man keeps can expose that man. They used to tell us, you know, that if you fly with the crows, then you're in danger of getting shot with the crows.
But, you know, to go into Scripture, you can discover that people expose their true spiritual whereabouts by the company they kept. For example, Judas, when he came to betray the Lord Jesus, he came with that crowd of people, and the Bible says, Judas stood with them. He stood with those who'd come to arrest Christ. The company he kept showed where his allegiance lay.
My beloved, what kind of company do we keep? Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, if you follow the revised text, evil company corrupts good manners. So the company that we keep reflects in our behavior. I trust then that every one of us can learn that valuable lesson. It's good, isn't it? When we love the company of the Lord's people, or said the psalmist, I am the companion of all them that fear thee. May God help us to be the companions of those who really fear the Lord. And so they come, Ziba and Mephibosheth. But then the old man comes, old Barzillai. He comes down to Jordan to conduct the king over Jordan, 80 years of age. David's desire now is to recompense old Barzillai. He was a great man, the Bible says. While David lay at Mahanaim, this man brought his beds and his basins and all the victuals that David needed. And you know, if he'd done it a couple of weeks earlier, imagine bringing a king beds and basins and food. There would have been no need for that a couple of weeks earlier. But his ministry was so timely. Just at the point when David needed this ministry, the old man's on the spot. Beloved, Scripture notes not only what people do, but when they do it. For example, in chapter 23, as David records his mighty men, you read about a man called Beriah. He slew a lion. And you say, so what? So did David. So did Samson. So nothing outstanding about slaying a lion if you read through the Bible. But the Bible records not only what he did, but when he did it, and where he did it. Sometimes the when and the where makes a difference. He slew a lion in a pit, in that enclosed space, and in a time of snow, or as Chronicle says, on a snowy day. So in a pit, on a snowy day, he slew a lion. So God knows what you do, my friend, and the circumstances in which you do it. The when and the where. You see, some very insignificant things could be done, but the circumstances in which they are done lend character to them. You know, I've heard folks speaking often about only giving a cup of cold water, you know, and you get a reward for that. Well, you know, you look at it in context, and you'll discover that people who need the cup of cold water are people who are harassed and persecuted. And to give a cup of cold water to somebody like that, well, you're taking a risk, you know. You'll get no reward for giving a cup of cold water if it's to save you making a pot of tea, you know, or if you've got schlur in the fridge. You'll get no reward for giving a cup of cold water. You see, God knows the when and the where of it. And so, beloved, this man came, and David now wants to reward. Did I say earlier that David had forgiven in a sense, but had not forgotten? I want to tell you, he never forgot the kindness of this man. And on his deathbed, as he's giving instructions to Solomon, he says, now don't forget what Barzillai the Gileadite did. Never forget that, Solomon. Reward his sons, he says. Well now, the book from which we've read today, the book of Hebrews,
We've reminded our hearts what it does say, our sins and our iniquities, He'll remember no more. But it does tell us of something that He will remember. God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love. Beloved friends, if you work, if you're characterized by a labor of love, just as David never forgot Priscilla, so God will never forget your deeds, and you'll be richly recompensed in that coming day when every man shall have praise of God. So he wants the reward, old Barzillai. Well now, Barzillai would have none of his rewards. What can David do for him? He won't come to Jerusalem and have a place at the king's table. He won't receive any reward. He's just an old man. And, well, he professes that his taste buds are such that no point in him coming to the king's table to enjoy the delicacies of the king's table. He may as well stay at home and die there and be buried in the sepulchres of his fathers and stay at home. He won't come to Jerusalem. What can David do? All he did was he kissed him, the Bible says. He kissed him. Oh, the privilege of receiving the kiss of the king. I know that we think of it more often in the reverse. And we think of that woman in Luke 7, for example, who kissed his feet. And we apply it to a Lord's Day morning and we'll have to kiss the king. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with thee, says the psalmist. And we'll have to express our affection for the Lord Jesus. But oh, we say betimes, as did the spouse in the song, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. And we revel in the affection that he exhibits to us. And so just as David kissed this old man who'd been loyal to him, so our King, the Lord Jesus, so very often expresses his affection towards us in a multitude of ways. He kissed him and he went home. The old man did have a question to ask in the midst of all this. How long have I to live? He said. He was already 10 years over his 70. How long have I to live? I wonder if we could ask ourselves that question in our conference meeting today. I was at a table just through the week there. A young couple that I'm staying with at the moment in a series of gospel meetings. He was suffering from multiple sclerosis. Well now, at the table, something was said about some older person and what they'd done, and the wife said to him, you'll maybe be old yourself one day. He said, I doubt it. And it brought it back to reality. My friends, none of us can take a lease on our lives. How long have I to live? We preach it to the unsaved and we say, man, woman, in the light of a long eternity, get right with God. I tell you, we've got to remember too that our lives are frail and fleeting. I wonder what we're doing with the time that God has given us. There's a little hymn we sing with our Bible class at home. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, at thy feet my all I cast, let me run well for thee. How long have I to live? I could have said a word or two about Sheba, but my time has virtually gone. Sheba, yes, a man of Belial, the Bible says. And because of this dispute between Judah and Israel, this man blows a trumpet and says, we have no part in David, neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. How fickle men are. Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? Absalom is dead. It's time we had the king back. And now here's another Uzziah. And many of them run after him. Did he have any more to his credit than Absalom?
Would he be any more satisfactory than Absalom? Never! Yet isn't it true, my friends, that oftentimes in our Christian lives, when we try to deal with something that is usurping Christ's authority in our life, another thing will spring up and try to captivate our affections too. I tell you, the devil's so subtle, and he'll use anything and everything to sour our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So the men of Israel, they go after Sheba. Well now, David is determined to nip this rebellion in the bud. Sometimes we've got to be decisive in dealing with things. Oftentimes we shelf matters and we hope that problems will just vanish and go away. Does it ever work that way? It's important to deal with things. And so, Amasa is commissioned to gather an army and deal with this man, Sheba. But Amasa tarried longer than the appointed time, the Bible says. And the sad thing is this. He paid for that with his life at the hands of the wily Joab. I didn't read on into chapter 20. You would need to read it up for yourself. There's danger in delay, you know. This man tarried longer, and he paid for it with his life. For the wily Joab comes to him and says, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Amasa had no regard for the sword that was in Joab's hand. And soon he lies dead in the dust of the highway. There's a verse in the book of Romans which reads, "Let love be without dissimulation." I can never read it without thinking of Joab and Amasa. Love without without hypocrisy. "Art thou in health, my brother?" And he appears so tender, so interested in the health of his brother. And in one fell swoop, he's going to kill. Tell me, are you the kind of person who's so pleasant to a person face to face, and at the same time trying to stab them in the back? Now we've got to challenge our hearts about these things. These are things that happen. People pretend to be so friendly, so plausible. And yet, in our company, they're guilty of character assassination. Let love be without dissimulation. I trust that every one of us in our lives are devoid of hypocrisy. The Bible says prophetically of Judas, that the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. I trust that that kind of hypocrisy is far removed from everyone. I trust then that the Lord will bless this little meditation to come.